And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. May the Spirit of God, who is the author of these words, bless them to our hearts with understanding. And to God be the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Will you bow with me in prayer, please? Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In this rather familiar incident in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the light of God focused upon the very heart of a human dilemma. Is it human optimism or pride which makes us believe that human nature is not so bad after all? Is it optimism or pride which causes us to trust in the goodness of man? For many years now, I've been giving myself to a ministry in homes and non-church places, such as downtown restaurants and sorority and fraternity houses on university and college campuses. And you can be very sure that there's one attitude that is going to present itself in every group of Americans, wherever they gather, and under whatever circumstances, if you are talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You'll find that there will be somebody there who will represent a certain amount of resentment against the Bible's doctrine of original sin, against the biblical teaching that man is a sinner, that all men are sinners, that all have need for the grace of God as it is in Jesus Christ, that when the Son of God laid down his life on the cross of Calvary, he did so not simply for a fragment of society, but for all society in all time. That there is not a man, woman, or child who has ever been born or ever will be born who does not stand in need of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, who is not in need of his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, the blood atonement as taught in the Word of God. Now I say that no matter what group you're in, you will find somebody to whom this doctrine is repugnant, and they will always be able to point to someone, or they themselves will feel within themselves that they are really, after all, good people. Oh, they do this and that, they make mistakes, and they lie a little bit, and they deceive a little bit, etc., etc. But fundamentally, they are really good, and they express this doctrine of confidence in human nature in many ways. For example, there is so much bad in the best of us and so much good in the worst of us that it hardly behooves anybody to talk about the rest of us. And it's a lot of mouthwash. It's the very heart of sin. This is the supreme evidence of man's insubordination to God in God's universe. Is it conceivable that there is anywhere in the world a man whose life is good enough that it was unnecessary for Jesus Christ to die so far as he's concerned? There are all kinds of men and women in modern America. They're on the golf course across the street right now. They are good people. They are respectable people, nice people, with a sense of community responsibility, who, if they don't say it, they live as though their lives are good enough that they do not need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the words of some of our young people today, so far as they personally are concerned, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was a waste. It need not have happened. Therefore, we address ourselves to this question this morning. What is there about this kind of human goodness, human respectability, human nicety, which, when it is confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ, not only has no sense of need of Christ, but actually rejects him, nicely perhaps, by indifference perhaps, but rejects him nevertheless? Is there not something fundamentally wrong with a good man who finds it impossible or difficult to follow Jesus? What is there in this kind of goodness which cannot tolerate the only perfect man who ever lived? Who cannot accept what he said? Who will not believe what he did? Someone has said that the devil's strongest argument against the gospel is a good man. And the point that we want to make this morning is this: that the acid test of true goodness, authentic goodness, is the response of that goodness to Jesus. What a good man does when he hears about Jesus is the most penetrating insight into the authenticity of his goodness. And here, in the focus of the light of God, in one incident in the life of our Lord, we have revealed the response of an authentically good man to Jesus. Now, may I refresh you in the story? It is about a Roman centurion whose servant, whom he loves very much, and that says a lot for him, is dying. He asks the Jewish elders, and this says a lot for him, that they would go at his behest, to go to Jesus and invite Jesus to return and heal his servant, or at least invite Jesus to heal his servant. These Jewish elders respond with alacrity. They come to Jesus and they say to Jesus, "This man is worthy to have you do this for him. He loves our nation. He has built us a synagogue." Well, this is quite a commendation. I'd like to find a man that would build us a church. There are men who have built churches. The tragedy is that they let the fact that they build the church take the place of the sacrifice of Christ for their salvation. And it doesn't work. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in response to this request, goes. And when he is still afar off from the centurion's house, the centurion sends friends and says, "Don't trouble yourself to come any further. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Indeed, I did not feel worthy enough to come myself, but I sent rather friends to speak to you for me." Furthermore, said this centurion, "I'm a man under authority. I understand authority. And I have soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And I say to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And I say to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it. You just speak the word, and my servant will be healed." Now, there you see how real, authentic goodness responds to the person of Jesus Christ. There are four things I would like you to notice. First of all, the Jews' estimate of the man. So far as the Jews were concerned, this man had an unchallengeable reputation. He loves our nation. He has built us a synagogue, Jesus Christ. This man is worthy. Now, this is a very human attitude. We talked about it last Sunday morning in the communion, that there are people who will not take of the bread and the cup because they do not feel they are worthy. They have misbehaved last week, or they have failed in something last week, or they have omitted something that they ought to have done in their lives, but in one way or another, they have a sense of unworthiness, so they do not take the bread and the cup. And we made it very clear that when a person feels unworthy at communion, he qualifies for the bread and the cup. And as a matter of fact, the man who feels that he's worthy to take it better not. Because if there's anything that disqualifies a man from taking the bread and the cup at communion, it is the fact that he thinks he's lived a good enough life so he deserves to take it. But human pride is so strong, so near the surface in the lives of the best of us, the most saintly of us. It constantly insinuates its own worthiness. He is worthy. How many times have you been prayerless because you did not feel you were worthy to pray? Because you felt there was some sin in your life that you could not come to Jesus in prayer? How many times have you not done something for Christ because you felt your motives were mixed and you could not trust your motives, and so you did not do it because you had to wait till you could trust your motives? Or in other words, until you were worthy to do it for Christ's sake. No. When you cannot trust yourself, then the word is, come quickly to Jesus. When you are unworthy, come quickly to Jesus. Don't wait till you are worthy, because then you are unworthy. That's the paradox, you see. No man is more qualified, more eligible to come to Jesus than when he feels unworthy to come. That's when to come, quickly. But the Jews said, this man is worthy. Now, will you notice the man's estimate of himself? Trouble not thyself to come any further, Jesus. I am not worthy. The Jews said he is worthy. He said, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not personally come to you. That is why I sent emissaries, because I felt that I was not worthy to face you person to person. Here is a good man talking. This is an authentically good man speaking. I am not worthy. Then will you see the man's estimate of Jesus? Speak the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, and I say to soldiers, go, and they go, and to soldiers, come, and they come, and I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. I understand authority, and I recognize your authority, Jesus. You speak, and my servant will be healed. Your healing power does not demand geographic proximity. And then will you notice Jesus' estimate of the man? When Jesus heard these things, he turned him about and said to those that surrounded him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith in all of Israel. And then Dr. Luke records, as sort of incidental to the narrative, the last little fact that when those friends who were sent to bid Jesus come returned, they found the servant well. Now there are certain conclusions which it is perfectly safe for us to draw from this marvelous little incident in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing is this. When a really good man hears about Jesus, he will never quarrel with him, nor doubt him. If he is really a good man, the goodness in himself will recognize the perfection in Jesus immediately. So assume a good man in your society, in your club, in your office, and you present to him Jesus Christ. If he's really a good man, he will recognize the supreme goodness of Jesus immediately, intuitively. The second conclusion which we can draw from this is that an authentically good person will never hesitate to call upon Jesus
when he needs him. He will never feel that he himself is able to handle his situation. He will call upon the Lord Jesus and ask him for help. The third conclusion which we can draw from this is that an authentically good person will instinctively and intuitively recognize the authority of Jesus Christ. Just speak, Lord Jesus, and my servant will be healed. Just a word from you, Jesus. That's all it takes. I recognize your authority. I know that you can say go and he will go, or come and he will come, or do this and it will be done. You can speak this word, Lord Jesus, to those that are dead in their graves and they will come forth, as you did with Lazarus. You can speak this word, Lord Jesus, to a broken body and it will be made whole. You can speak the word to the man who is in bondage to sin and he will be emancipated. Just say the word, Jesus, and it will happen. Of course, the authentically good man will recognize intuitively, without any argument, the power, the authority of Jesus Christ. Another conclusion that can be drawn from this narrative is the fact that an authentically good man will never feel worthy of Jesus Christ. No matter what his reputation is, no matter what the folk around him say, no matter the place, the status he has in the community, he himself, when confronted with Jesus, will say, I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. I'm not worthy to come into your presence. This is authentic goodness. So it is certainly quite legitimate for us to draw this final conclusion, that the acid test of a man's goodness, whether it is authentic or a fraud, a caricature, is how that man reacts to Jesus Christ. What will you do with Jesus? Good man? Because the kind of a man you really are will be exposed the moment you are confronted by Jesus Christ. Is there someone listening to this message on the radio this morning, and all through the years you have been trusting the fact that there are all kinds of people around you who misbehave worse than you do? You don't do this, and 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 you can list the things which you don't do that are bad, which other people do. And then you remember all of the good things that you have done in your life, and is it possible that there's somebody on the radio or here in the sanctuary this morning listening to this message who honestly feels that you are a good enough person so that you can say, Jesus Christ, as far as I'm concerned, you need not have died on the cross. It wasn't for me. My life is good enough in and of itself. If there's a heaven, I'll make it. If there's a hell, I'll miss it. Oh, what an illusion you're living in. You can tell what kind of goodness you have in your life, dear friend, by you, the way you react inwardly when I say the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. How do you feel when you hear that word of the Lord? Whether or not you're really a good person can be tested by your reaction inwardly, if not outwardly, to that declaration, that categorical statement of the word of the Lord, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. How do you feel about that? That's the way to test your goodness. There's one final thing that needs to be pointed out in this remarkable little narrative. The record says, as soon as the Jews came to Jesus and said, told him about this centurion, the record says Jesus went. The amazing availability of Jesus. Whenever, however, wherever there is need, he's there. The minute you say, Jesus, I need you, however unworthy, he's there. Let us pray. Thank thee, Lord Jesus. Whenever, whatever, however we need thee, thou art instantaneously available. Forgive us for that pride which prevents us from calling upon thee, which deprives us of thine eternal infinite grace. Make us wise about ourselves, that we may turn to thee and find help for now and forever. Amen. Amen. Imagine John the Baptist doubting Jesus. But he did. Whoever would expect this man of all men to entertain any doubts whatsoever about Jesus? He was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was the Elijah who should come. John, whose very birth was a miracle, anticipating the birth of the Savior. But he doubted Jesus. Think of John's background. No young man ever had a greater opportunity. His father was a priest. His mother was of the daughters of Aaron, the first of the high priests of Israel. Dr. Luke records, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that they were righteous, walking before the Lord in humility, keeping all of the commandments, and so far as the law was concerned, blameless. Think of the pronouncement of John the Baptist's birth. Hear these words of the angel when he tells Zechariah the priest that his prayers have been heard and that he and Elizabeth will have a son in their old age. You will call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he shall drink no wine nor strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. You will recall how his father, when he said to the angel, how shall we know that this great thing shall come upon us, was told, you shall be speechless until John is born and properly named. You will recall the remarkable meeting between Elizabeth and Mary. Elizabeth carrying John the Baptist in her womb, Mary carrying Jesus in hers, as they met together. You will remember how at the birth of John the Baptist, his father's tongue was loosed to speak only after he had written, his name shall be called John, which was very unusual. You can be very sure that John the Baptist knew all of these thrilling facts, that they had been rehearsed over and over and over again in his ears as he was a child and a youth. John knew all of these facts by heart. He knew he was a miracle boy. He knew he had been called and commissioned by God to be the precursor to the Messiah. He knew that he was to turn many to righteousness. He knew that he was to preach repentance unto the coming of the kingdom of God. See this same John, as he scrupulously denied that he himself was the Messiah and said, "There is one coming after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose." And picture him in his painful embarrassment as Jesus comes to him to be baptized, and John moves away from this responsibility, so overcome with his unworthiness to baptize Jesus, and yet yields to Jesus' persistence. And then see John as he proclaims, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." This was his background. This was the man. And this man had doubts about Jesus. Now, if John the Baptist could doubt Jesus, none of us will escape this possibility. As a matter of fact, it is my conviction, and I do not know why God caused this to be written, caused Dr. Luke to record this particular narrative, but it is my own personal conviction that there is one purpose, in order that we might be introduced through this man, John the Baptist, to the real nature of authentic Christian faith and the problems that this faith sometimes has. Real faith often doubts. Now, dogma never doubts. There's a great difference between dogma and faith. Dogma's like a stone. Faith is like heart. And we see in this remarkable little experience, which has been recorded by the Spirit of God in the life of John the Baptist and Jesus, some insights into living faith, working faith, dynamic faith. Faith is certain, but it is never cocksure. Faith rests, but it is never pat or smug or complacent. Faith trusts, but it is thoughtful, perceptive, intelligent, reasonable, never blind or bigoted. Faith asks questions. It never closes its mind. Dogma is brittle and liable to crack and crumble. Faith is malleable and teachable, growable, maturable. John doubted. The record declares that the disciples of John came to him reporting certain things, and probably at least two things were reported: the raising of the widow of Nain's son, and the reporting of the healing of the centurion's servant about whom we preached last Sunday morning. At least these two things would have been in the report of the disciples of John. And following this kind of a thrilling report from the disciples of John, he says, "Go to Jesus and ask him, art he that should come, or look we for another?" Faith, real faith, authentic faith, often has this kind of a difficulty about Jesus. As a matter of fact, this is one of the hallmarks of authentic faith. It's not impervious to doubt. You will recall that Thomas doubted, and thank God he did, because we have one of the most wonderful evidences of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ because Thomas doubted. Thomas said, "I will not believe he is risen from the dead unless I can place my fingers in the nail wounds in his hand and reach hither my hand and thrust it into the spear wound in his side." It was because of this doubt that Jesus appeared again to the 11 when they were in the upper room with Thomas and said, Thomas, reach hither thy fingers and put them in the nail wounds in my hand, and thy hand thrust it into the spear wound in my side, and be faithless and not be faithful and not and believing.